What we're going to do this evening is hit a couple of the points in Exodus chapter 26. What you have in Exodus 26 is the continuation of God's instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Now, let's try to get our terminology right. When the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness and their wilderness wandering, God prescribed the construction of a place of worship. That was the tabernacle. Before the tabernacle, by the way, was the tent of meeting. Eventually, when Israel is established, they will say, we should have a permanent place. So they no longer had a tabernacle, they built a what? A temple, right? In a general sense, the same basic design. An outer courtyard, a holy place, and inside the holy place, in the holy place were the table for the showbread and the candle, and then inside that was the Holy of Holies with a veil, and in that was the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest, the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies, the writer of Hebrews tells us, once a year. But this was the place for worship. And one of the things we've been seeing is that the very construction and design of the tabernacle, and of course the temple, was a statement. It was a statement about God's presence with his people, but it was also a statement about our distance from God and how God had made gracious provisions for us to have forgiveness and for us to be saved. But all of these things were imperfect types pointing towards the coming of Jesus. As we saw last Wednesday night, that Jesus is our tabernacle. Jesus fulfills all of this. And the one New Testament book that really unpacks that more than any other New Testament book is the book of Hebrews. So what I want to do tonight is just hit a couple of points because it's a very long chapter. No word of the Bible is wasted. I think every word in Scripture is God-breathed, theanoustos. I think the Scriptures are without error. I think there's no portion of it that is not there to edify us. But what you have in Exodus 26 are a lot of very interesting and very precise details concerning curtains, veils, and wooden framing for walls, and also coverings. So you basically had like three layers of coverings. You had the fine curtains, and then you had the outermost layer is goat skin, for instance, and there was a middle layer, basically making it impenetrable to weather, right? It was a way to protect the tabernacle. The difference between the tabernacle and the temple, of course, was that the tabernacle was mobile. They're on the move. So the tabernacle, and Scripture makes allowances for this and gives instructions on this. Moses granted carts and oxen to carry all of this. You could break all of this down and load it up and keep moving. Now, when you read, for instance, Exodus 25 and 26, it would have been a chore to break it down, but they say actually with everyone knowing what they were doing, it could have been done pretty quickly. I mean, it would have been an impressive thing to see the tabernacle collapsed, loaded onto carts, moved, and then rebuilt, which is what they did. Last weekend, the youth were on the Rooted Retreat, as you know, and we talked about the threefold office of Jesus. And I chose to focus on that because it's not talked about as much as it used to be. We still sing about it when we sing, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Remember, you used to sing that hymn. In the third stanza of that hymn, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. The threefold office of Jesus is a reference to the three functions, the three accomplishments of Christ. That Jesus is the priest above all other priests, that Jesus is the prophet above all other prophets, and that Jesus is the king above all other kings. And the idea why that's important, and it can be very helpful, I commend you that, commend to you that idea, is when you read the Gospels and read the Bible, you can break everything down in one of those areas. So for instance, if you read the New Testament, you can say, we're getting to see Jesus the prophet. The prophets were the ones who said, thus says the Lord. The prophets were the ones who brought the word to man. Or here is Jesus the priest, the one who brings man to God. Or here we get to see Jesus the king. Well, if you looked at Exodus 26 and tried to situate it in the threefold office of Christ as an interpretive framework, you would say that Exodus 26 fits beneath Jesus the priest. It is preparing us for what Jesus, our high priest, does for us and what this is pointing to in its particulars. So the first thing I want us to consider is this. The instructions for the tabernacle remind us that we have been cast out of Eden. The instructions for the tabernacle remind us that we have been cast out of Eden. And I'm going to show you a few points about these curtains. If you read Exodus 26, you will learn more about curtains than you possibly have ever wanted to know. Curtains and veils. First of all, the word tabernacle is the Hebrew word miskein, which means a living place or a dwelling place. It did have other words. There were other titles for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It's called the dwelling place. It's called Yahweh's dwelling place. It's called the testimony's dwelling place, the fact that the Ten Commandments were kept there. It's called the dwelling place that is the tent of meeting. It's called the tent of meeting. It's called Yahweh's house. It's called holy place, sanctuary. And it's called all of these things. But the primary thought is that God is present with his people. The tabernacle was a symbol and a reminder of that. And it was also the place of sacrifice. The tabernacle, if you break the measurements down into our terms, the tabernacle itself was 75 feet by 150 feet. And it consisted of three separate zones of holiness. So you would have the outer court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. In one way, you might think of it as like this, that if you entered the tabernacle, the further you went into it, the closer you moved to God, so to speak. I say so to speak because one thing we need to never do is, even when we read the tabernacle instructions, we don't need to think of God as localized or heaven forbid, as trapped or stuck in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that special place prescribed by God where God met with Moses and then with the great high priest and the priest and ultimately with the people of God. But the Jews knew perfectly well that God was omnipresent. Remember, God had led them through the wilderness, through fire and cloud. God was with them. They knew God was everywhere. The point of having sacred space is not to say that God is therein contained. It is to say that per God's prescriptions, here is where we meet him for our great acts of worship. In a very tenuous kind of way, if you'll allow it, it may be the distinction between going to church and worshiping God outside of church. Now, please don't throw stuff at me. I understand the limitations of that. But there is something unique and special about gathering with God's people in church, is what I'm saying. Does that mean you can't gather with God while driving down North Hills? Of course it doesn't mean that. You are as much with God in traffic as you are here, but there is a special something about coming together. That would be like the dynamic between the tabernacle and their relationship with God moving through the wilderness. Well, one of the things I want to look at is verses 31 and 32. And you'll just forgive me tonight for jumping over, which I try desperately not to do. In fact, this is killing me. I am, by now you have figured this out, I am profoundly OCD about Bible verses. It's extremely important to me that we read every verse, but I'm going to hit the high points of this chapter. I may just break down in hives in 10 minutes and make you listen to all of it. But for now, verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. This is the veil over the Holy of Holies. And the point I want to pull out of this is that God prescribed that cherubim would be stitched into the veil. And if you are a Jew and you know Genesis, the sight of two angels blocking the way to the presence of God speaks to you of Eden. This is Genesis 3. Therefore, the Lord God sent Adam and Eve out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Another topic for another day that I have not touched on is the parallel between the construction of the tabernacle and the story of creation itself. There are numerous parallels between the Garden of Eden, for instance, and the tabernacle. We may unpack some of that next week. But for our purposes, think of this. If you are the priest, time and time again, you have to look at that veil and you have to remember that we are still cast out of Eden. We are the children of Adam and Eve. And let me just be honest, by the way. I don't normally talk like this. I don't know why, but I haven't the slightest problem believing in Adam and Eve. I've never had that problem. The scripture presents them as our first parents, and they fell, and we fell with them. Every now and then, I want to remind all of you that my conservative credentials are intact. I actually really believe the Bible. I think the Bible is God's word. And the one thing that I have never understood is how people who don't believe in the Bible don't believe in the fall of man. How can you watch the news and not believe that the human race has fallen? We have fallen, and we are outside of Eden. And the way is blocked by the holy angels of God. And this was the symbolism. So in a way, the tabernacle created kind of a mixed feeling, didn't it? On the positive, it meant that God was with his people, right? I mean, the tabernacle is a beautiful thing. Create the tabernacle. I'm there. The priest comes before me. I'm with you. I love you. Here's how he does it. There's blood. He sprinkles the blood on the altar. You are forgiven. But on the other hand, he says, but I want those angels put on that veil. I mean, you're not really in a position to receive forgiveness if you don't think you need it, right? We've got to know we're separated from God in order to desire to not be separated from God, right? So the tabernacle and its construction communicated both of these things. You are still outside of Eden, but the God of Eden has now come to you, right? And through the work of the priest, you can now come to God. But in the tabernacle system, that was imperfect, to say the least. I want all of you to say something to me right now in unison. I'd like you to say, thank you, Pastor Wyman, on three. One, two, three. That's because I put down here a long section from Book 12 of Milton's Paradise Lost in Old English about the cherubim guarding the gate. I want so desperately to read it to you, but you're welcome. Next point. See, every now and then I can control myself. I thought that the Bob Dylan song followed by John Milton may just tip some of you over the edge. The second point I want to make is this. You can go online and read the sermon manuscript if you want to read that. It really is beautiful. They looking back, all the eastern side beheld a paradise so late, their happy seat waved over by that flaming brand, the gate with dreadful faces thronged in fiery arms. I'm not going to read it. The second point I want to make is this. The instructions for the tabernacle remind us that we are separated from God by our sin. We are out of Eden and we are separated. Verse 33. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil, watch, the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat of the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. Now, all of you know what we're working up to. All of you know what point three is going to be about the veil, right? Well, spoiler alert. But before Jesus breathes his last and the temple veil is torn, before it was torn, it was untorn. And I just want to remind all of us that for roughly a 1,000-year period when the Jews worshiped through the tabernacle and the temple and the tent of meeting and all of these various things, they had to look at the untorn veil. Separation, separation, separation. Someone can go in on your behalf. The priest can make sacrifice for you. He has to do it over and over and over again. There is a veil between you and God. You can't get, none of us can get the full force and beauty of the cross until we get that for years and years the veil was not torn. It was just there. And when you looked at it, it reminded you. You cannot naturally come before God unmediated in your sin. Right? Naturally, we are children of wrath. We are separated from God. The angels still bar the doors. And we are distant from God. A.W. Pink said this, I love this, the veil unrent shut man out from God. It spoke of separation from him because of sin. Between the priests and Jehovah stood this veil. Between the ordinary worshiper and the outer court in Jehovah stood this veil. Between the ordinary worshiper in the outer court and Jehovah was a double partition, for he had no access into the holy place, while between the one outside the court was a threefold barrier between him and Jehovah. The whole ritual of Israel's worship emphasized the distance between God and the creature. By the way, Tony Merida points out that the veil wasn't just there to keep us from coming to God. It was also there to protect us from God, because outside of the mediation of sacrifice and atonement for sin and the shedding of blood, if God comes to us, he comes in judgment. Right? Because he is holy and perfect, and sinful man is rightly judged if there is no payment for his sin. Watch. If there is no payment, we are judged. Y'all, have y'all believed that? If there is no atonement, we are judged. If there is no Savior, we are not saved, is what I'm trying to say. We rightly come beneath the condemnation of God. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9 knew this perfectly. This is how he said it, that the tabernacle stresses the distance between God and us. Hebrews 9:1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, and where the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim, this is the mercy seat, of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, he writes, Hebrews 9, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, he writes, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So get this. What we don't want to do is insult the tabernacle, because that would be to insult God. God gave the tabernacle, but the tabernacle could not accomplish all that needed to be accomplished, as we'll see in just a moment when we conclude and look at what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus and the difference between him and all the other priests. The tabernacle reminded the people that God had come with mercy and grace, but it also reminded them that they were forever stuck in the cycle of sin. So you had to keep going and keep making sacrifices and keep taking animals. I mean, how much blood was shed? One of the great Old Testament rulers and leaders called for the sacrifice of over 20,000 animals. I mean, blood flowed from the temple, flowed from the tabernacle. The way of the holy place is not yet opened, he writes. But lastly, this, the instructions for the tabernacle speak of the grace of God, a grace that will be made most visible in Jesus. So every time you went to the tabernacle, you saw the veil and realized that you were separated from God. But then listen, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook. And the rocks were split. Mark 15, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. I know that's the temple, but it's the same design. The veil of the tabernacle pointed to the veil of the temple, which pointed to the coming of Christ. Luke 23:44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Hey, listen. If that veil was a constant reminder that you were separated from God, the tearing of that veil is a constant reminder that through Jesus, the separation is now ended. You can go home to God. Jesus has made the way. Not only by tearing the veil, but by being the veil that was torn. You realize that the veil was torn in two because Jesus was torn on the cross. His body is the veil. This is how the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 6 put it. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Our hope goes behind the curtain. Hey, by the way, I know it's Wednesday night, but that'll preach. Our hope goes behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Say, what's after the order of Melchizedek? I have no idea, neither do you. Then in Hebrews 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, parentheses, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He is the priest who is the sacrifice. Hebrews 10, I conclude with this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. See, he is the veil. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and from our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want to leave you with good news. You want some good news? The election is coming up. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. Regardless of who is our next president, the veil is still torn in two, and the Holy of Holies is still open for you to come. Isn't that good news? Jesus has made the way home straight and open. You can come home. Because whereas the tabernacle reminded us consistently, yes, of the grace of God, but also of our distance from God, the greater priest, who is the greater tabernacle, who is the greater veil, who is the greater sacrifice, Jesus reminds us that the separation is no more. You can now come. This is why we worship like this. We don't have a curtain and I go behind it on your behalf. Jesus went behind it, and then he tore it open, and he said, come with me. That'll preach. That'll preach. Come with me. No one comes to the Father except through the Son, but through the Son, we do get to go to the Father. Amen? Come on, don't be crusty old Baptist. Amen?
Amen.
Very good. A little Pentecostal moment. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the priest who is the sacrifice, the priest who is the tabernacle, the priest who is the veil, and the veil has been torn asunder for us. And death could not hold our priest and king and prophet and Lord. And because death could not keep him, death has no claim on us. So the way has been opened and the enemy has been defeated. And Jesus takes us home. I thank you for good, good news. The gospel. That because of Jesus, we can go home. And our hearts do so yearn for home. To be in your presence, O God. To see our King, Jesus, to fall on our faces at his feet. The beautiful nail-pierced feet of the Lamb of God. And to worship him. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.